You open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Interesting text of Scripture. Follow along, please, as I read the 58th chapter. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my way. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take the light in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God this morning and the exposition later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we are in desperate need of thy grace so that as this passage develops, we would never become the hypocrites described here. Your word clearly says it's possible to come to worship services with hearts that are dead and blind and heartless in a relationship with you. It's possible to go through religious services and through religious motions and really not be doing honest business with you. Oh God, keep us from ever becoming like that. Keep us sensitive and pliable to the Holy Spirit. Show us our frailties, our weaknesses, our sins. Search our hearts and minds and overwhelm us with any wicked way that would be in us that would hinder us from receiving the full blessings of Almighty God. We pray that thy power and thy grace and thy healing mercy will take us from being so frail to being very strong. We pray that we would see ourselves honestly and truthfully, see ourselves with integrity. And we pray that you would use a passage just like this to accomplish that objective. And we will thank you and praise you for your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Those who've been around Texas Corners Bible Church for any length of time know that we place a heavy emphasis on doctrine and we place a heavy emphasis on carefully understanding the written scriptures. We do believe that the scriptures teach that sound doctrine produces sound lives. Oftentimes you'll hear someone come into a church and say, "Well, I'm really not interested in deep doctrine. What I'm really interested in is something that's practical for me." What people don't realize is without deep doctrine that is sound, you will never have a proper application of the scriptures and you'll never have a proper relationship with the Lord. It was Paul who said, "Bad company promotes corrupts good morals, and that's certainly true when it comes to bad doctrine. Bad doctrine corrupts good morals. Bad doctrine will corrupt people, not help people. But when you come to Isaiah 58, this text says it's possible to actually be one who knows something about doctrine and not actually apply it. Isaiah 58 is a chapter that deals with the great matter of religious ritual versus real righteousness. Isaiah 58 is written to religious people who are practicing all kinds of religious rituals, but their hearts were not right with God. They were not admitting their sin. They were not facing their sin. They were not repenting of their sin. They were just going through religious motions continually. In fact, they were going through those motions daily. They were not right with the Lord, and this chapter makes that point very clear. As we come to the 58th chapter, we come to the final nine chapters of the book of Isaiah. And in these chapters, God is going to reveal that because of Israel's rebellion, if ever anybody's going to bring peace and prosperity to that land, it's going to be him. It'll have to be him. Because Israel is in a mess in her relationship with God. If Israel's ever going to be restored, if Israel's ever going to have that land one day in its totality, it's going to be God who's going to have to do it. Because Israel has never seemed to be too interested in a real close, intimate relationship with God. And Isaiah brings that point out in the 58th chapter. What he says here is Israel needs to be loudly told that she has sinned against God, and no matter how religious she thinks she is, or how much religious activity she is involved in, she does not have a real righteousness. Now, never forget this about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy desires to seem good rather than be good. Honesty, integrity, desires to be good rather than seem good. What Israel has been doing for many, many years is putting on a good show for people to watch, just like many people do. There are millions and millions of people who will go to churches today. These people will go through religious motions. They'll participate in all kinds of religious rituals and things, but that does not mean that these people actually have a real righteousness and a close relationship with God. That does not mean that these people are in a relationship with the Lord where He intends to bless them. That point is very clear from this text. And as we go down through it, there are five key revelatory points that Isaiah develops. Point number one, Israel needs to be loudly told that she has transgressed and greatly sinned against God. Notice verse 1, cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Now the Hebrew text opens, or the English text opens, both do, with the verb cry loudly. This is an interesting verb, this verb cry, because it means cry out of your throat. For any who've studied foreign languages, especially one like a Hebrew language, you know that there are what is called guttural sounds that you're supposed to begin to make that form deep in your throat. In fact, it's even hard for English-speaking people to actually speak Hebrew in a proper way because of those guttural sounds. They're very difficult to learn, very difficult to speak. That's the word used here. Cry deeply out of your throat against Israel. And you cry out against their transgressions. You cry out against their sins. And the word transgression means, I want my people told, you have rebelled against me, you've rebelled against my word. I want my people told that you have missed the mark of the righteousness of God. And when Isaiah says, cry out, what he's basically saying is, you have gone astray from me, and I want this message heralded to my people. I want you to blast forth this truth to my people that they have sinned. I want you to loudly announce to my people that you've transgressed my word, you've transgressed my will, you've wandered off the path of righteousness, because unless you're willing to admit that reality, you go nowhere in your relationship with me. And the truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, Israel still does not admit this. When John came on the scene and said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the nation said, we're not repenting. When Jesus said, repent, I'm your king, the nation would not repent. In fact, they ended up killing both of them. But we do learn something here as we go down through here. It's the job of a true minister to warn people. It's the job of a true minister to warn people about hypocrisy. It's the job of a true minister to warn people that you can come to church and you can go through some formal religious service, and you're not motivated by a heart's desire to really be right with God. It is possible for people to go to church and really not be interested in what is acceptable to the Lord. It is possible for people to go to church and do things that are offensive to the Lord. As John Calvin said, when you are dealing with religious hypocrisy, what you actually need are thunderbolts of heavenly words. Because one can go to worship services and be a total hypocrite. These people do not need to be coddled in soft, loving tones. They do not need to be hearing about how much God loves them. What they need is to hear sharp, straight truth shot straight at them, that they need to do serious, honest business with the Lord because they are participating in sin and transgressions. And you would naturally think that Israel as a nation would do this now. You'd think that Israel right now would look around what's going on in her past history and say, you know, maybe we ought to get down on our knees before the living God and acknowledge our rebellion and sin and acknowledge our rejection of the Son of God. You would think that somebody in that nation would have a bulb go on in their brain where they would confess their sin and cry out to God for His mercy. You would think when she sees the political mess she's in, she'd do that. Even though she owns a small portion of her promised land, she's certainly not free in her promised land. She must come to terms with the fact, look, we must be under the judgment of God for something. The something is because of her sin. God says, you cry out loudly, and you tell the nation just that. But the truth is, some of the most difficult people on this earth to get to admit that they are sinful are religious people who go to church. Some of the hardest hearts that I've ever seen are those who at one time went to church. And they rely on the fact that, well, we've gone to church all of our lives. That doesn't save anyone. That doesn't necessarily mean anything. What every person needs to be loudly told is, look, we've all gone astray. We've all moved away from the righteousness of God. We all need a close, personal, introspective check of ourselves so that we can have an intimate relationship with God. And do not flatter yourself if you know flat out that your life is filled with sinful vices. Don't try to water that down or cover that over, because you'll get nowhere in your relationship with God. That's the problem of Israel. Which brings us to the second revelatory point. Israel needs to understand that all the religious stuff she does doesn't cause God to do anything. G. Campbell Morgan said, the chief sin of the people of God has always been religious formalism that gives an outward impression it's right with God when it knows it really isn't. Now, when you read verses 2 and 3, you initially read this and say, man, this is great. These people really love God. I mean, they're involved in all kinds of religious stuff. Most people who would read verses 2 and 3 say, it doesn't get any better than this. There are seven religious actions that these people were outwardly doing. And when you initially look at them, you'd say, boy, these guys really must be on track in their relationship with God. But what these verses tell us is that you can be very, very religious and never be right with God. You can be very, very religious all of your life and never be close to God. What these verses tell us is you could be a religious hypocrite and you can put on one good outward show. And there are seven actions that prove that. The first one is, outwardly, Israel sought God day after day, day by day. Verse 2 says that. Yet they seek me day by day, every day. Every day, these people would either go to a synagogue or to a temple. Every day, these people gave the impression they really were interested in being right with God. When you would have looked at these people going through their physical motions, you would have said, boy, there must be a real spiritual awakening here, because these people are going day after day after day to the things of the Lord. And it wasn't that they were just picking up a Bible and reading a daily bread every day. These people were actually going to the temple or synagogue every day, gave the impression that they really were wanting to know God. Ladies and gentlemen, a person could actually have some form of devotions every day and be the biggest hypocrite to ever put a Bible in his or her hands. That's exactly what was happening with Israel, day after day. The second action is, outwardly, she delights in knowing God's ways. Verse 2, they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. Now, God wants his people knowing his ways. God wants his people deep in knowledge of the scriptures. In fact, we're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also wants us applying what we're learning. These people seem to delight in knowing things of the word. And that Hebrew word know is an interesting word, because it would indicate that these people wanted to be very, very intelligent in their knowledge of the word and wisdom of God. They delighted in learning things, but their goal of learning things was not so we can come face to face with truth and face to face with ourselves, so we can make adjustments, so we can have an intimate relationship with God, so we can change. Their goal was just to have more and more knowledge. One of the men in church history that I think highly of is a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen. And he was the first Greek grammar that we had to study when we were studying the Greek language formally. It was Machen's grammar, Greek grammar. J. Gresham Machen used to be a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. It's an interesting story. He started to see that Princeton Theological Seminary was surrounding itself with supposedly the brightest minds in the world. But what Machen saw is these bright minds don't seem to really be interested in God. They're smart, all right, but they're leaving God out. So Machen ultimately went and took on Princeton Theological Seminary and said, "We're making a big mistake here. We're bringing in people here. They may be skilled in a particular field, but they don't know the Lord. It's dangerous." And ultimately, he left. Think of it. Here you have brilliant professors in seminaries who don't know God. They have knowledge, but they don't have the reality of the relationship. That's exactly what was happening with Israel. They wanted to know God's ways. The third action is outwardly Israel appears to have done righteous things. Verse 2 says, as a nation that has done righteousness. These people appeared to be doing righteous things. They were involved in all kinds of activity, which appeared to be right. Look, this tells us you can be real busy with religious stuff and be far removed from a relationship with God. You can actually be involved in all kinds of church action and religious action just to please yourself and not God. And that is exactly the case that Israel had. Which brings us to the fourth action. They participated in the ordinances. We read in verse 2, and have not forsaken the ordinance of God. These people remembered and participated in the feast. They remembered and participated in the festivals. I mean, these are very, very religious people. And when you would have looked at them, you'd have said, man, if there's anybody right with God, it's this group. The fifth action is they prayed and asked God for decisions. Notice verse 2, they asked me for just decisions. They actually had their prayer meetings where they would ask God to do things. They appeared to be real spiritual people of prayer. Look, don't kid yourself. Hypocrites pray. Hypocrites will pray. They'll pray and thank God for the food. They'll pray about things. They'll ask God for all kinds of things. But here's what you'll never hear a hypocrite pray. Like David prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. And see if there is any wicked way in me. Because I want to face it. I want to deal with it. Because I want a close relationship with you." Oh, hypocrites will pray. But they're not praying because they really want to do honest individual business with the Lord. The sixth action is Israel seemed to delight in the nearness of God. Verse 2, they delight in the nearness of God. I mean, these people loved to go to places where they thought they could be near God. And they apparently told that to other people, how close they felt to God when they went to the temple. When we go there, we just feel good about ourselves. We feel good about our place of worship. Don't kid yourself. When hypocrites go to church, they feel close to God, even though they're not in a right relationship with God. I personally had a person deep in sin say, "When I go to church, I feel good." Look, if you're in sin and you feel good about being in church, there's something really wrong, either with the church or with you, because you shouldn't feel comfortable about your sin. Which brings us to the seventh action. They held their fast before God. Verse 3 says, "Why, we fasted and you do not see." There was one fast day that was required by the Old Testament law, but these people even added more fast than that. They were doing all kinds of external religious stuff. As verse 3 says, she found her own desire in this religious action of fasting. And it's interesting because if you read the paper yesterday, you know that all kinds of religions fast. They don't care if they know the Jesus Christ. They don't care if they know the Word of God. Islam. It's one of the third of their five pillars of their God consciousness of Allah. They have their fast day during Ramadan. They fast for a month from dawn to dusk. Hinduism. They have their fast days, different days of the week. Tuesday if you live in southern India, Thursday if you live in northern India. Mormonism. They have their fast day on the fast Sunday once a month, and what you're supposed to do is take the money that you would have spent on food and give it to the Mormon church. The Charismatics and the Pentecostals. They have what they call their Holy Spirit-led fasts, which may be short or long. They have a Daniel fast, where you don't eat meat. The Lutherans. They've invented their Friday fast where you eat only one meal. The Eastern Orthodox. They have their four fasting days, four times a year, Lent, Nativity, Apostles, and Dormiton fast. Then you have Anglicanism, 16 fast days and vigils and abstinence days. Catholicism. You've got Ash Wednesday and Good Fridays where you don't eat meat. The Buddhists have their fast. The monks and the nuns fast according to Vianya rules. All kinds of religions have their fast. That doesn't mean they're right with God. And the fact of the matter is, God didn't accept any of this. Because God does not accept any form of worship that is out to please us. God is looking for worship that pleases Him. What this proves is it's possible to be involved in all kinds of religious things and not have a heart that's really right with God. In our first church, we had a man sneak in. He wasn't there for long, but he was there for a while. This man was involved in depraved sin, and he played a part. You'd have never believed it. And let me ask you a personal question. What's the reason you come to worship God? What's the real reason you come to church? Because it's your habit? Because it's popular? Or because, look, I really want to know God. I want to know His Word so I can be right with Him. When's the last time that you personally got down on your knees? Alone. Nobody else. I'm not talking about do this in front of somebody else. When's the last time that you personally got alone with God, got down on your knees, and just talked to Him out of your heart? When's the last time you got down before the Lord because you really wanted to walk that day in a close relationship with Him? And you got down and said, God, God, work in my mind and heart today so I can walk through this entire day in a close relationship with Thee. When was the last time you spent quality time with God alone to make sure that your heart was ripe and ready for honest worship? That's what God's interested in. Not religious ritual. He's interested in a real relationship. Which brings us to the third point. Israel needs to understand why God refuses to bless her. God said, I want my people to know their activity doesn't mean a hill of beans to me. And the message that God says in verses 4 to 7 is, look, your religious rituals are not for the right reasons. You do all this religious stuff, but I'm not answering your prayers. I'm not even listening to you because you're not being motivated by a right reason. And he gives three reasons why God refuses to bless her. Number one, because the reason you fast is not so I can hear you, but so you can do wicked things. Notice verse 4. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. Apparently the motive for this fast was they wanted God to allow them to strike down an enemy and take what they had. That's why Islamic religion fasts. They want the enemy struck down. Why do you think they're doing that? In other words, these people aren't fasting to be right with God. They're fasting because of what they think they can get God to do. And it isn't right. And it isn't real. Look, there's something interesting here about formal fasting. It's not only wrong, it's wicked. God says, that's how I see it. You're going through all this religious ritual stuff, and I see it as wicked. I don't view it as good. And this is really beautiful, isn't it? You're fasting so you can fight. But I'm not sure we're far removed from that in the church. I had a person tell me one time they were brought under, and this is a real honest, spiritually minded person. They were brought under tremendous conviction in a service about gossiping and said, I gossiped before I got out of the parking lot. Man, I was under conviction that this needs to be dealt with in my life. And before I even got out of the parking lot, I was back in it again. That's kind of the thing that was being brought here. Being conducted here. I know of a person that used to confess sin pretty much generically so they could sin. I know this to be true. So they generically, God, if we've sinned, forgive us for the sins. And then they wanted some clean slate so that they could just go do it again. They weren't motivated by a broken spirit. They weren't motivated by a contrite heart that was sick of the sin. They weren't motivated by the fact that they wanted to walk close with the Lord. And they wanted a clean slate so they could really do business with God. They just wanted to do what they wanted to do. Look, if you're really interested in moving God, if you're really interested in having prayer answered, you tell God how sick you are of yourself. You get alone with the Lord and you lay it out clearly and carefully just how depraved and sick you are of yourself and your sin, and you will begin to see God move. Which brings us to the second reason why God wouldn't answer, because the reason for your fast is because this is what you've chosen to do, not because what I told you to do. Notice verse 5. It is a fast like this, which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself. Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? God says, what you have missed, apparently, is when I would ask you to do something like that, it would be for the sole purpose that you could do honest, humble business with me. The fast days that I would prescribe would be so that you could get alone with me and you could humble yourself and do personal, private business with me. God said, I never told you to conduct some big fast day so you could just all get what you want or think you want me to do. Go through your own lustful causes and your own religious motions. I never said that. I never asked you to do that. I believe there are people who do things all the time in religious organizations, even the church, because they want to do it, not because God called them to do it. Now, there's a tricky balance that comes into play on some of this stuff, because if you have a skill and God's given you the skill, you certainly want to use it for the glory of God, but this gets really to the motive of why the person is doing whatever they're doing. And God says, you're going through fast, not because I told you to do it. You're going through it because of your own motives. You want to do it because of you. I think we all need to check ourselves in whatever we do for the Lord. Why am I doing this? Am I doing this just because this is what I like to do? Or am I doing this because this is what really God has called me to do? He wants me to do. The third reason is the reason for your fast is not acceptable to me. He says in verse 6, this fast which I choose to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house when you see him naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? God says, look, if you really want to fast in a way that'll move me, then you need to understand something. I'm interested in you fasting so you can loosen the bonds of wickedness in your life. There. If you want to do business with me, you get alone with me and you go after what I'm after, because your fasts are not designed to get yourself into a right relationship with me so you can function according to my word and will. You're not fasting so that you can recognize your wickedness, so you can deal with your sin, so you can face your transgressions, so you'll stop oppressing other people. It's all a big religious game, and every year in the United States of America we play that game. Because every year we have a day that our country calls a National Day of Prayer. And some of the leaders who politically correctly go to these prayer meetings do not propagate anything of a right relationship with God or the Word. They do not face their own sin. They don't seek to get this nation out of sin. But they just go through motions of what we would call our annual National Day of Prayer. Let's see some politician on a National Day of Prayer say, I need to deal with my own sin, and you need to deal with yours. Let's see some politician stand up and say, we're putting God back into the education. We'll stop the evil things that we're supporting. We'll go to God in prayer. We'll stop evil. We'll do what we can do. I'm not sure our National Day of Prayer means anything to God. Anything. Just like all this stuff didn't mean much to him that Israel was doing. Which brings us to the fourth point. Israel needs to know that if she'll come clean, God will give her his blessings. There are 12 amazing blessings that God says, look, you want to do business with me honestly? Here's what I'll do for you. Blessing number one, I'll allow light to break out in your nation like dawn. He says in verse 8, that very word, then your light will break out like the dawn. God says, you do honest business with me, I'll let you shine out like the light. Things will go from being dark to being very bright. John Calvin, the great reformer, said God will bestow every kind of blessing on the one who turns to him. Secondly, he says, I will allow Israel to recover speedily. He says in the middle of verse 8, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. God says, look, you do honest business with me and watch what I'll quickly do for you. You get serious about your relationship with me and see what I'll do. It's amazing how fast the sin, the guilt, the burdens are lifted. I tell you this, what the Word of God says. You do honest business with God, He can bless you quickly when you get right with Him. Thirdly, Israel's righteousness will go before them. He says in verse 8, and your righteousness will go before you. The testimony of one who does honest business with the Lord is that of righteousness. God says, I'll see to it that your testimony spreads out. People will learn of it. People will hear of it. Why? Because you've done honest business with me. The fourth blessing is I'll guard you. He says at the end of verse 8, and I'll be your rear guard. God says, you do honest business with me and I'll protect you. I'll watch over you. I'll keep track of you. I'll take care of you. The fifth blessing is I will answer you. Verse 9, then you will call and the Lord will answer. One of the most wonderful blessings that we can ever have from being right with God is when God answers our prayers. It's a great blessing when God moves to answer our prayers. The sixth blessing is I'll reveal myself to you. He says in verse 9, you will cry and He will say, here I am. God says to His people, look, if you will do honest business with me, I'll see to it that you cry out to me and I'll show you my wonderful ways and my wonderful things. The seventh blessing is I'll remove Israel's darkness and gloom. Look at verse 10. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. God says, look, if you change course, you're interested in a religious ritual that isn't interested in obeying the scriptures and reaching out to other people. If you'll change that, I'll change your darkness and gloom into a bright, shining light. The eighth blessing is I will guide Israel. Verse 11, and the Lord will continually guide you. I'll lead you. The ninth blessing is I'll satisfy Israel. In verse 11, He says, and satisfy your desire in scorched places. God said, I can give you a satisfying existence. I don't care where you live. You can live in a scorched place. I can satisfy all your needs. If you do honest business with me. The tenth blessing is I'll strengthen Israel. He says in verse 11, and give strength to your bones. Look, sin will zap the strength right out of your life. You get into religious hypocrisy and your spirituality, your bones will go dry. And I want you to keep in mind, ladies and gentlemen, that these were religious people who were going to these services every day, but they had a dead, dry spirituality. But God says, if you'll turn to me honestly, if you'll deal honestly with me, I'll put a vibrancy back in your life. The 11th blessing is I'll continually water Israel and you will be like a watered garden. God said, I'll shower my blessings on anyone who does honest business with me. And the 12th blessing, I'll rebuild the ruins. Look at what He says. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. I'll raise up the old foundations. I'll rebuild the ancient ruins. God says, do you understand what I'm telling you? I can rebuild your life. If you're my people and you've wandered into some formalism where your heart is not in a right relationship with me, if you'll come back to me, if you'll turn to me, if you'll covet a right relationship with me and have a heart that goes after that, I'll rebuild your broken down, ruined mess of a life. And what God's going to one day physically do for Israel, literally, is what He can do for any broken down sinner right now, spiritually. No matter how much of a mess of life you've made, God can rebuild it. And He can cause it to blossom and shine forth the righteousness of God. Which brings us to His final point. Israel needs to know if she will honor God on His day of worship rather than honoring herself, God will delight in her and raise her up. Now, when you look down through those last two verses, 13 and 14 of the chapter, there are four ingredients that are given to worship there. First of all, honorable worship to the Lord is not focused on one's own pleasure. He says that in verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Don't miss that point, ladies and gentlemen, because worship that honors the Lord is not worship that's saying, what can I get out of this? Worship that honors the Lord humbly goes into the presence of God and says, what can I give God? The second ingredient is honorable worship focuses on the holiness of God. In verse 13, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. Now, of course, Israel is going to worship God on the Sabbath and still does to this day and will in the millennium. We worship God on the first day of the week, the Lord's day, and the Sabbath has been nailed to the cross. However, there's a principle here, and that is when we go to worship God, we should be focused on the holiness of God. We should have an exalted perspective of the holiness of God, focusing on Him and His greatness. Thirdly, honorable worship focuses on honoring God, not self. He says in verse 13, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. Fourthly, honorable worship wants God's word, not your own word. So here's what God says. If you will finally get fed up with playing religious games, if you will stop the charade, if you'll do honest business with me, then what I'll do for you, verse 14, you'll find your delight in me. You'll find that I will lift you up and make you ride on heights of the earth, and I will feed you. I'll take care of you. What had happened to Israel is that she had fallen into a religious rut where she was just going through religious motions, but her heart wasn't right with the Lord. Don't let that happen to you. A family that I know had their home for sale. Unexpectedly, one afternoon, someone called and wanted to see the home in about 5 minutes. It wasn't a scheduled appointment. So the family scurried around to clean it. Some dirt was swept under the carpet. They didn't have time to bring out all the vacuums and the mops and get the job done, so they just tried to cover it up the best they could. When the people came to look at the house, it looked clean, but it really wasn't. The truth is, there was a lot of covered up dirt. God says that's the way it can be for people who come to my house. They can come to my house, they can look clean, but they really aren't, because there's just a lot of covered up dirt. God said, look, you want me to do great things for you? You want me to bless you? You want me to answer your prayers? Then you do honest business with me. May we pray. Now, one question that we must ask here honestly, and you need to honestly answer this, is what do you trust in to save you from your sins? Or who do you trust in? And if the answer is anything but Jesus Christ, you're trusting the wrong thing. Because only Jesus Christ can give you a relationship with the Lord. If you've never believed on Him right now in this moment, you can do that by praying something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I admit it. I thank you that Christ died for me, and right now I believe on Him. But I will remind all of us, ladies and gentlemen, that this text is aimed at believers who have fallen into a trap of playing religion without pursuing an intimate relationship with the Lord. Don't let that happen to you. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives inside each of us. I pray that we would always be pliable, teachable. I pray that our heart's passion when we come to worship is I want to know the Word of God so that I might apply it to my life. I pray that you would just allow your Spirit to continually convict us of things that become hypocritical. And I pray when the Spirit of God does, that we would see it and deal with it. We pray that you would always be able to bless this ministry and bless Texas Corners Bible Church because there are people who are doing honest business with you. For anything that you've accomplished today, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.